Those that are helping to pass out communion elements can do so now. As I was thinking this week about what to share for communion, about what God put on my heart, one thing came to mind. A few years back, Beth found a blog online that was from a pastor's wife here in the Springs, and her name was Kara. And Kara, most of what the blog talked about, what she talked about, was her life and daily struggles dealing with cancer. And Kara battled cancer for a couple of years, and then she died. And she left behind four young kids and a husband. And that was maybe 2 years ago that she died. But 5 months before she passed away, Kara wrote a couple of books, but one in particular, 5 months before she passed away, this one was published, and it's only on Kindle. It's called Big Love. Near the end of the book, she says something pretty profound that I want to share with you guys. And she quotes from the psalm, and then she comments on the psalm. And so I'll read what she quotes. And it's from Psalm 73. It says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And after quoting those scriptures, this is what she says. And this is what really stuck out to us. She said, "The absence of cancer in my breast is not my good. The nearness of God is my good. The absence of cancer in my uterus is not my good. The nearness of God is my good. The absence of cancer in my brain is not my good. The nearness of God is my good. The absence of suffering in my life is not my good. The nearness of God is my great, great good." And we've been through some difficult stuff lately, and I'm sure some of you, probably all of you, have stuff in your life you wish was different, stuff you wish was better. But reading this, what a reminder. We're bringing all sorts of stuff to the table when we come together to worship Jesus on Sunday mornings. All sorts of stuff that we're bringing with us. But the reminder is that regardless of what we're bringing to the table, the nearness of God is our good. That we can be near our God because of Christ. Because of what Christ has done for us. And so we take this bread and the wine every single Sunday together. The bread representing God coming in the flesh, and the wine representing his blood spilt on the cross. We do that every week because we need to be reminded every single week with all this stuff that we bring with us, that Jesus has done a great work, that through Jesus we have peace with our God, that through Jesus we have been brought near to our God. And that's why we celebrate communion, really. We lift up Christ. We lift up the work of Christ. We say again that it is only by Jesus that we are forgiven, that we are saved. And by Jesus, Ephesians 2 says, we who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we remember Jesus, our one good, being near to him. Take a moment to yourself to thank Jesus and the way he has bought for you through his blood. Let's take these together. How good it is to be near to you, our God. That though all the world around us seems chaotic sometimes, and it doesn't make sense maybe, and there's a lost relationships, broken relationships, we lose people we love, we experience pain and suffering. Through it all, Lord, we are near to you through Jesus. Life may feel chaotic, but there is your hand over it all. And we know that you love us because of what Christ has done. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that out of your love, you sent the Son into the world to bear our sin, that we could be drawn near to you. We pray this and thanks in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I want to remind you that most of the services, I'm pretty sure today's, is on an app called YouVersion. If you download it for your mobile device, we try to put the outline for the sermon and the texts on there. And it also has a neat Bible. You can get various versions of Bibles there. We're going to be looking at Mark 5, 21 through 34 today. And this little chunk of text is going to bring us to the close of a unit that began in chapter 3, verse 7. We're in a bigger unit within Mark called the Galilean Ministry, and you can kind of guess what that's about. And that's divided into several phases. The first phase was Jesus in the first 2.5 chapters or so, running around, teaching with great authority, casting out demons, healing people, and building up a popularity that extended all throughout Judea and beyond. So we have tens of thousands of people coming to Capernaum, this little city or town on the northwestern shore of Lake Galilee. But the Pharisees and the political leaders are challenged, frightened, by this great surge of popularity and the fact that he didn't rise up through them and he's not one of the elite. And so they start to plot to kill him. So at chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus responds by changing tactics. And 3:7 through today's chunk of material is kind of a unit in which he begins to lay the foundations. In retrospect, we can see the foundations of the church. He appoints the office of 12 apostles, and we saw a few weeks ago that they are going to be the rulers of Israel, some sort of a council, perhaps under King David, in the millennium, and that their names are going to be enshrined in the foundation of the New Jerusalem in a new creation that goes on forever. So this isn't just a little expansion of ministry. This was laying the hints of something much, much bigger. One of the things he did right after that was, in a challenge from his family and the Pharisees, was to say that my family are the people who do the will of God, not my physical family, which was a hint that the church was going to be based on following the will of God, people who followed the will of God, and not on national origin or race or lineage. Well, then he gave a series of parables on how this new thing was going to grow. It was going to grow by the scattering of the word, like seed. it was going to grow by God's intervention, like a plant that you stick the seed in the ground and you don't know how it grows, but you get the crop that results. It was going to grow like that. If he is going to lay a foundation for something that is so different than what Israel was used to, then he needs to show that he has the authority to do that, right? I mean, what did Moses do? Parted the Red Sea, defeated Egypt, you know, brought the plagues. Of course, Moses didn't do that, but God did it through Moses. Joshua took them, parted the Jordan River, and took them into the land where they defeated enemies. So, Jesus does the same thing, and we're going to come to the last of that today. First thing that he did was he piled these 12 men into a boat, said, let's row across the lake at night, and in a journey that should have taken a couple of hours, tops, took them all night, and the sea was so roiled up, and the winds were so strong that these 12 burly men were afraid for their lives. And Jesus just said, hush, be still. And the sea was calm and the winds were gone. Kind of makes me think of Moses in the Red Sea. Kind of that kind of authority that he demonstrated. Well, the next thing he did, as soon as they get on land, they're met by this demoniac that we talked about last week. And Jesus doesn't just cast out one or two demons like he's been doing. He assaults a legion, a major military unit in Satan's forces. Thousands of demons. He tells them, get out of that man. And the number is punctuated for the disciples by thousands of pigs running off the cliff right after they ask Jesus to let us go into the pigs. You see the connection? Think of, in terms of standing there as one of these newly appointed apostles. Whoa. And it was not just an accident. It was not just a little story. He was moving into Gentile territory and he was giving them the hint that their lives were going to be involved in assaulting the demons of the Roman Empire and of the world beyond. Now we come to the rest of chapter 5, and we have two stories. The main important part of all of that, well, I shouldn't say it that way, but in terms of a miracle, what would impress us is that he raised the dead. Little thing. Tells the sea to be quiet, controls nature, assaults an army of demons, and raises the dead. But here's the kicker. It's almost as if as we read this, that the raising of the dead is secondary to something else. Let's see what that is. Like in chapter 3, we have two stories, one wrapped around another. We start with one, drop it, pick up another, and then come back to the other one. And that is done for a purpose. I have no doubt that it actually happened in that order in this case. But there's a reason for it, because we're going to see that in the differences and the common things between the two stories is our life lesson. Mark 5:21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered round him, so he stayed by the seashore. It's late in the day. They had left the night before. They now come back, and Luke says the crowd never left the shore. They're still there, waiting for them. Verse 22. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus comes up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she, and I'm going to be more accurate here and say that she might get well and might be healed and might live. And he went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. If I go back to verse 21, when it says that the crowd gathered around him, in Greek it means they were on top of him. Now, literally, they're not on top of him, but you get the idea, right? They're right there on top of him. They're pressed in around him. That's an important point because it's made again in verse 24. The crowd's pressing in on him. A woman, verse 25, who had a hemorrhage of a flow of blood for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now in Numbers 15, God required all Jews to wear tassels on the corners of their clothing. Now, he would probably have worn a shawl of some sort or some covering that could go over his head and his shoulders and kind of come down partway on his chest, right? And so there were these tassels attached. Now, this is so interesting. The tassel must contain some kind of blue thread. And the reason is that the colors in all of the tabernacle are blue. Blue and scarlet. And the veil in front of the Holy of Holies has a lot of blue in it. And God said in Numbers 15 that the reason for wearing that tassel with the blue was to remind them not to depend on their own thoughts and feelings, but to depend on the presence of God. I can't tell you how crucial, I mean, you don't get it but in just reading through this, but Luke puts that word in there that she grabbed one of the tassels that represented the presence of God. There's something very symbolic in all that. But anyway, I don't think that she just brushed it. I think she grabbed it, but she didn't hold on long enough to pull it off of him, right? So she grabbed the tassel. Immediately, verse 29, the flow of blood in her was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeded from him and had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said, "Everybody." You see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see that the woman who had done this, eye contact is what I am imagining. She was looking at him, and I'll tell you why as we go through this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So you want to know how they got all the information about her? Right there. My guess is she just blurted it out. You know, we watch a lot of foreign TV programs. I got to tell you, Italian women have something that just directly connects their brain to their tongue. I mean, they can talk so fast. It's unbelievable. But the woman, fearing and trembling, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, before we go on, I want to look at her more carefully. There are five phrases that I think describe her condition before she contacts Jesus. She endured much. At the hands of physicians, right? Now you can take that word endured two ways. You can say, well, she subjected herself to a lot of physicians' cures, but that's not what the word in Greek means. It means she suffered pain. That's what it means. And we shouldn't take it any other way. Matter of fact, some other English translations put suffered in there. For 12 years, she was in pain. The pain had to have been more than physical. She would have constant anguish over no chance at having a normal life. Constant loss of blood would have made her weak much of the time. And any kind of bleeding would make you unclean according to Jewish law. What is unclean? Well, it has a lot of ramifications. It means that everything she touched, if she sat in a chair, if she touched a table, if she was unclean, it had to be washed with water. A certain period of time would have to go by. She would have to be constantly washing her bedding, her clothes, all the stuff around her house in a time when they didn't have washing machines and they didn't have running water. That's part of the prescription. It also meant that anyone she touched became unclean, and they had to go through a washing and wait a certain period of time. The people that in the town she lived in, wherever that was, would have known her condition. She would have no chance at a normal social life. Being unclean that all the time meant that she could never go to synagogue. She could never go to the feasts in Jerusalem. Here's a person with nothing. A woman in the way of contact with other people. Perhaps she had no chance at marriage or children. We don't really know. But it would have been very limited. She endured, or she suffered much for 12 years. Okay, next phrase. Spent all. However she acquired money, whether it was inheritance or family or whatever it was, she was spending almost all of it on physicians. So there was nothing left over for the niceties of the house or the family. Third phrase, grew worse. Adding to her pain was disappointment after disappointment as every physician's treatment failed. Now, the Talmud, which is a record of the kinds of traditions that the Jewish leaders, rabbis, taught in Jesus' time, contains numerous prescriptions for a woman that has an unstoppable or excessive flow of blood. The first one involved drinking wine with smashed up gum, alum, and crocus in it. Crocus is a plant we get saffron from. That didn't work. You take 2 quarts of onions and boil them in wine and drink it. Here's another prescription. Set her in a place where two ways meet. Let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come up behind her and say, and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. Another one involved digging 7 ditches, burning certain branches, certain kinds of branches in them, and then after that was all burnt, she would have to take a cup of wine and sit over one of the ditches, and then someone would say, "Arise from thy flux," and she would move to the next one and go through that seven times. Now that's just the first three. The Talmud goes on, and they don't get any more pleasant. She had endured much, she had spent everything, and she had grown worse. Now, you know, just a little side note, funny, Luke was a physician, and he has a record of this. He doesn't mention all of that. He just says she was incurable. Fourth phrase, heard about Jesus. We've heard the reports in Mark 2. I mean, also, in chapter 3, we found that anyone who touched Jesus was healed. All who came to him were healed. She heard about Jesus. People had come by the thousands, and there had been success there, so why not give it a try? And the fifth phrase is, she thought. The New American Standard and the NIV read, she thought, but the original is a bit more graphic. It says that as she pressed through the crowds, she kept saying out loud, "If I just touch his garments, I will be healed. If I just touch his garments, I will be healed. If I just touch his garments, I will be healed." That's the sense of it. Her desire to touch Jesus may have reflected a common belief that touching someone brought their power. And of course, we've saw that in what I just mentioned, that many people touch Jesus. But her hope was born more out of desperation than trust in Jesus. Well, she comes up behind him, and she grabs the tassel. And I think she did this secretly for a number of reasons. One is she may not have been sure it was going to work. But certainly it must have been difficult for a woman in that culture to have wormed her way through such a tight crowd, probably mostly of men, knowing that everyone she touched is legally made unclean. So she may have just wanted to get this over with. Now, with all these uncertainties, there was nothing uncertain about what happened when she touched Jesus' cloak. The NASB says felt in her body that she had been healed. The original's a little stronger. It says she knew in her body. Now, if you've been in pain and gone through all this for 12 years, I think you'd know. The pain was gone in a moment. She knew it. All the symptoms. Who knows? Maybe she had cancer or, you know, tumors of some. We don't know what's causing the bleeding. Whatever it is, it's gone and she knows it. And I think we can trust her to have made the right judgment there. Then Jesus singled her out. Well, let's look at a couple of thoughts about after her contact. The grammar clearly tells us that she fell to the ground with fear and trembling because of what happened. See, we might, you know, when I read this, I thought, okay, as soon as I saw she's fearing and trembling, I was started thinking, well, maybe it's because she's afraid of what Jesus is going to say. Maybe she's afraid of what the crowd is going to do if they find out what had just happened, that she had touched all these people. You know, who knows what the issue is going to be. But throw that all out. The text is clear. She's fearing and trembling because of what just took place. This woman, I think, is like a deer in the headlights. She is struck with awe. This is the same awe, I believe, that we had at the end of chapter 4 when the apostles in the boat, it says they were in fear and trembling because they said, "Who is this that can command the wind and the waves?" What just happened to me? I think that's what's grabbed her. I think that's what needs to grab us. Okay, we come to church every week. We talk about having a relationship with God constantly. What is God doing that brings awe to us? I asked myself this question, and I was ashamed. There are times, yes, in my life, but we need to come and sing the songs and just grasp a sense of awe at who we're talking about here. She told the whole truth. I like that. Same thing as the demoniac, right? He went around and said, oh, I used to be this naked lunatic. Look at me now. Now here's something I want you to go through with me. Jesus gave her two commands that I think we do well not to take lightly. He said, go in peace. Now listen, an imperative is something you must do. I like to put the word must in front of it to kind of add that flavor to it. You must go in peace. Now, what is he telling her? I think he's telling her that you can be at peace with God. You can be at peace with me. Yeah, this is an awesome event, but be at peace for the rest of your life. Go and be assured of your connection to God. I'll explain another factor that lends to that thinking in a moment. Go in peace. Wouldn't you like God to say that to you? You must go in peace. Now, here's the other one. This is, every time I come, you got to think carefully about these things. He said, be healed of your affliction. Well, wait a minute. She's already healed. Why did he say that? I think he's telling her, you can come up with your ideas. I think he's telling her that this is permanent. When you go home, don't worry about this coming back. I got your back. You can be at peace with God, and this isn't coming back. And you don't need to question anything. Now, here's something, another little flavor in this. You see that word, be healed of your affliction? In Greek, that word affliction is the same word that names a scourge. You know what a scourge is? It's the thing that they beat Jesus with. They beat prisoners. They beat soldiers to discipline them or punish them. People in that day thought that their disease was perhaps a punishment of God. And of course, we never think that. I'd like to see a few smiles there because that's facetious, right? You've never said, what did I do to deserve this? Why is God doing this to me? And Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. Be at peace. Be healed of your affliction. Don't go home and second guess this. Now here's, the more I keep thinking about this word, the more it grips me. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus called a woman daughter. Daughter. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. What was he doing? He was accepting her into the fold of his family. He was maybe just pulling back the veil a bit on the Father. He was talking to her as a father. Daughter, you're one of mine now. You can go in peace. I got your back. He wanted her to leave knowing that the one who healed her knows her and cares for her. She's a person who is worth taking time with and addressing, and he wants us to know that too. Well, back to Jairus. Luke said Jairus only had one child. How precious that 12-year-old girl must have been to mom and dad. As a synagogue elder, Jairus would have had money for physicians, and we can assume they have tried their best, but his only daughter was within minutes of his life's end when he had left the house. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall in the Jairus home just before he left. Mrs. Jairus was probably saying, I don't care what those people in Jerusalem are telling you about this man Jesus. Our daughter's dying. You get out there and get him back here. Maybe. Regardless, this father is desperate like the woman and has no other hope. Jesus immediately left thousands waiting to be healed and followed him through the crowd before they were interrupted. Jairus was left cooling his heels, losing more hope every second as Jesus spent time with this destitute mystery woman. So verse 35, while he was still speaking, Jesus was speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what had been spoken to the synagogue official, overheard what had been spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child hasn't died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, and the word is they laughed him with scorn. Now, some have tried to get away with saying the girl was only in a coma, you know, to get out of the idea that Jesus could raise the dead. But who hires mourners when someone's not dead? People always hired mourners in those days. One repository of ancient Jewish tradition says even the poorest in Israel do not hire less than two flute players and one wailing woman. Jesus said she was asleep. That's a term that is used in Scripture to talk about death. He used it of Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days. So I think we can assume that it's talking. The New Testament uses that term to emphasize that death is only temporary. You don't lose your being and consciousness when you die. And the body you don't enter into what the Seventh-day Adventists teach as a soul sleep, meaning that you just kind of lose consciousness until you're resurrected. That is not scriptural. So he says she's asleep. But putting them all out, and the word in Greek is he pushed them out the door. He threw them out. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which is Aramaic, and Mark tells us it means, little girl, I say to you, get up. It's probably there because Mark didn't want us to think that he used some mumbo-jumbo, you know, some ritual or something. He just simply liked to talk to the wind and the waves. He just tells this little girl, get up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. We keep seeing that, don't we? And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, one reason the scripture tells us a lot of stories, rather than giving us a lot of statements of truth, is to allow us to the challenge of entering into the story and figuring things out for ourselves. Matter of fact, Jesus has just told us that when he talked about his, parables, right? He said he switched to teaching publicly in parables because he wanted people to think about what he was saying and figure things out for themselves. So let's figure a few things out. One of the things I notice is that both Jairus and the mystery woman go through a journey of faith in their respective stories. It's the same with us. They started out desperate. Jairus approached Jesus, and the grammar is very clear. He was repeatedly begging Jesus over and over that he might put his hands on her, that she might be healed, that she might live. He wasn't fully confident of Jesus' attention and ability. Neither was the woman. Both of them believed that just contact with Jesus was sufficient for healing because that's how they perceived that he functioned, but he wouldn't let them get away with that. Now, here's an important issue. If healing and salvation are dependent on no more than making contact with some object, making a pilgrimage to some place, or repeating some canned prayer, where is faith in God in that? I would call that make-believe faith. It's not the faith the Bible talks about. The God revealed in the Bible decrees that eternal life is found in a trust, a relationship, a bonding of a person and the person of God, almost like marriage. Perhaps the divine interruption in Jairus' journey was there so that he would have time to think about who Jesus was and what he was like. And I have a reason for that, because as soon as Jesus turns from the woman, remember, he gave her two commands, and there's only two other commands in this section, and he immediately gives them to Jairus. And he says, stop fearing and be believing. He wants Jairus to come to a trust in him, just like he wanted the woman to come to that trust. And their journey is similar to our journey. We come with odd ideas about how to approach God. And what he wants is this relationship. I looked up something called a trust quotient in the web, and it's something they talk about in businesses. And it has to do with credibility, reliability, and intimacy. And they said that intimacy had more to do with trust than any of the other two. And intimacy was sharing your story and getting to know one another. And that's the issue. The fact that Jairus and our mystery woman are so dissimilar also teaches us something. Being male and having money and having a status in society, being ritually pure, like Jairus was, provided no advantage in receiving God's attention and strength. And on the other side, being female in a culture that suppressed women, being impure, being dishonored, destitute, were no barriers to getting God's help. In God's kingdom, nobody's become somebody, because everybody is somebody to God. the only thing that avails with God is in Jesus is one's trust in them. This is all well and good, but what about today? What about those of us who must go through life with deformity and disabling disease? I think that's why in both cases we've looked at, it's important to see how Jesus focused them on himself. Stop being afraid and be continually believing. Be at peace. I've got your back. Jesus has our back too. I can't tell you that there's no fear. We often have it. But when we come to him, we'll find peace because our faith in him as a person, talking things over with him and trusting him to care for us and take care of us, bonds us to his strength. That's the channel by which he infuses us with strength. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we need you to guard our hearts and minds. Oh, there's so many temptations. There's so many fears. We just don't know what surgery will bring. We don't know what the doctor is going to say. We don't know what the medicines are going to do to us. We don't know what's going to happen for sure. It's great to be able to trust you. Bring us to that rest that Jairus must have felt, that joy that he must have felt when his daughter came back from the dead, when this woman came back from being ruined in life. Thank you for that opportunity to turn to you. Amen.